You want to be turning your Bibles until you get your outline to Philippians, the third chapter. We'll begin with verse 19. When the first cosmonauts were launched from the Soviet Union, Khrushchev said on the day that that launching was to take place, he said, "As regards the Christian's paradise, we'll see in our exploration if this is true or not." And of course, as the cosmonauts circled the Earth, several revolutions, they reported back that they didn't see anything. There was no heaven, no God, as far as they could tell. And I remember that report as a boy, and I was wondering why that they didn't see anything, because all the songs that I ever sang about heaven and all the pictures that ever been painted, they were supposed to see something. I remember singing phrases like "the land of corn and wine," "walk the golden streets," "the great white throne," and "the angels playing on their harps." And on and on and on we go with this physical imagery. And I think most adults have still a childhood idea, a childhood picture, an image of what heaven really is. If you notice on your outline there, for that reason, most Christians are basically embarrassed and misinformed when talking about heaven in our scientific age. And after reading the Scripture and studying the Scripture about this subject, I'm very leery of someone who claims to know all about heaven. Who's going to be there? The time? How many will be there? The exact circumstances? And the graphic details? Someone that comes claiming an expertise in this area, I'm immediately a little bit suspicious. How do we find out about heaven? Well, since Jesus, in your outline number B, is the way to the Father, He provides the key to understanding heaven. What it's going to be like, what the state of existence there is, and any details that we might have. In the third chapter of Philippians, beginning in verse 19, Paul says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables Him to bring everything under His control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like His glorious body." In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, John says there, "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when He appears, we will be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Every man who has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure." And then Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 49, "And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven." Now, that's basically the key to heaven, is to look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and especially those times following the resurrection. That time would provide us with the clues of what it's going to be like to live with God forever. Now, what was it that people saw when Jesus returned from the dead? In what form did they see Him? And did they meet Him? Was He exactly the same way as He was before His death? Had anything changed? Had His appearance changed? Had His life essentially changed? On your outline, number one, When we look at the post-resurrection of Jesus Christ in those days that He was with His apostles, I think one thing that we can know that heaven means is it is the preservation and the realization of the total personality. Now, there are some dissimilarities with His previous existence on the earth and the existence He had after the resurrection. First of all, His body had changed in appearance. He didn't look the same. If you notice in John chapter 20 and verse 15, when Mary Magdalene comes there, she thinks He's the gardener. She looks right at Him and says, "Do you know where they've taken my Lord? I can't find Him anywhere. The tomb is empty." And she does not recognize Him by appearance. It's only when He speaks her name that she knows who He is. And then two disciples walk 7 miles with Him on the road to Emmaus. And they don't recognize Him by appearance. And it's not until He goes through this customary thing, which He used to do, of breaking bread and giving thanks, then it says their eyes were open, they knew who He was. And that's in chapter 24 of the book of Luke and verse 30. And then if you turn with me in John, the Gospel of John in chapter 21, here's an incident where the disciples and Peter needed and received other evidence than the evidence of His appearance in order that they would know who He was after the resurrection. At the Sea of Tiberias, Peter had grown weary in John 21 of waiting for this kingdom. And so he says, "Fellas, let's just go fishing. Let's go back to fishing." They got in the boat and they went out there, and somebody called them from the shore and said, "Have you caught anything?" They said, "No, we haven't caught anything." And he said, "Well, let down your net on the other side." And so when they did, it just bulged with fish. And John just immediately knew what it was. "It's the Lord. It's the Lord." And so Peter grabs his garment. He'd taken it off probably because of the heat. He grabs his garment. He jumps in the water and he swims to shore. He can't wait for the boat to get there. And they get up on the bank, and Jesus has this breakfast cooked for them of fish, bread. And in verse 12 of John 21, if you look at it there, "Now none of the disciples dared ask Him, 'Who are you?' They knew it was the Lord." Now see, obviously it wasn't the sense of sight that gave them this knowledge that it was the Lord, because they wouldn't even have thought of asking, "Who is this?" But the way they recognized Him is the miracle He'd done, and the characteristic manner in which He'd done it with. It was His personality they recognized. His thoughtfulness that was so characteristic of Him in preparing breakfast and serving them. But they didn't dare ask who was the Lord, because they knew who it was. But it was obvious they didn't know by sight. On your outline, A number 2, His appearance had changed. And not only His appearance had changed, but His body had changed form. His body had changed form. The physical properties of His body had changed. In chapter 24, in verse 38 and 39 of Luke, He tells His disciples there, He says, don't be afraid, I'm not a ghost, and I'm not a spirit. And clearly He wasn't, because He could be touched. They could touch Him and feel Him. He could eat, and He ate fish with them at one point. So it wasn't like He was a ghost or a spirit. And yet, and according to Luke 24 and verse 39, His body was not confined to any kind of time, space, dimension. His body could go right through a door without opening. He could appear in one place at one time, and then in almost an instant be in another place at another time. And eventually He was taken by their sight on the Mount of Ascension in Acts chapter 1 and verse 9. Raised up into the clouds. Now obviously none of these things are characteristic of a human body. None of these things are possible for a human body. And before the resurrection, his body was unquestionably that of a normal person. When he hungered, he had to eat. When he thirsted, he had to drink. When he cut himself, he bled. When he was tired, he had to go to sleep. When he wanted to travel from Galilee to Jerusalem, it took him several weeks to do that. And all through the Gospels, he never used any other means of transportation other than any other normal person would, which would be to walk. But yet, after the resurrection, all this had changed. The form had changed. And as Paul said in Romans chapter 6 and verse 9, Christ being raised from the dead will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. That's a remarkable statement about a human being. That once he was raised, death no longer had any power and any dominion over him. He wasn't capable of dying. He wasn't capable of the onslaught of disease or accident. But his body had changed form. He wasn't capable of growing old. He was not confined by the space and time that our bodies are. Now, it was undoubtedly a real body. 100 saw him. 500, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, plus the other disciples. They investigated. They touched it. And yet, it was not like anything that they had ever seen. It was not bound by earth and its limitations and its time. Your outline, A number 3. His resurrection body bore a developmental relationship. That is, there were some things about it that was like the earthly body. It bore a developmental relationship to an earthly heavenly body, but it was not identical to it. There was a continuity between the body of Jesus when he was raised and the body of Jesus while he was on the earth. There was a continuity there. But there was a higher plane of existence. There was something greater. Something not confined to the earth. It had undergone a very fundamental change. Now let's look at the similarities. Now that we looked at the dissimilarity. It was dissimilar in form and in appearance. They did not recognize him by appearance. And the form of his body had changed. But what was similar? What was the same as the earthly body? The thing that was the same, essentially, was Jesus before and after the resurrection was the same person. That's what it can all be boiled down to. He was the person they'd always known and knew. Now, how did they recognize him? How did they know it was the Lord? On your outline, that would be B number 1. They recognized his voice or the way he addressed them. Like, for example, in John when he said, Mary, then she knew who he was. And she fell at his feet and worshipped him as Lord. The second thing is his mannerisms. When the two disciples were walking with him and they got to the house, they said, come on home and eat with us. And we want you to eat with us. So they went home and when he sat down to eat with them and he broke the bread and lifted his voice to give thanks. That's the way he'd always done it. It was just like him. Never sat down to eat without raising his praise to God. And they recognized who he was. And then he disappeared from their sight. Or the way he carried out that miracle. Or his thoughtfulness. All those things is what they recognized. Essentially, B number 2, what survived death was his personality. His personality expressing itself in the form of a new body. In other words, if you want to use this illustration, we had a transmitter up here, and this transmitter was subject to breakdown and subject to failure and subject to a number of other things, and all of a sudden we changed the transmitter. Same message now. We want to send out the same message. We're going to change the transmitter. We're going to make it a lot better so it doesn't break down. So the message comes out much clearer, much more distinct. So the message is totally unhindered by anything. That's what we're talking about. The transmitter changed. His body changed. But the message was exactly the same. The personality of Jesus was expressed. And now he had a body that was perfectly suited to the environment he was going to be in. It was no longer suited to this world. It was perfectly suited for the world that was to come. And that's Jesus. Now, Paul said, John says in 1 John 3, Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, we read that this morning, that our bodies are going to be changed like His glorious body. The transmitter is going to be different. The message is going to be the same. Personality will still be there, but the alterations will be made. And we'll be entering into a new environment with a body that's perfectly suited for that environment. And in that body will be us. It'll be me. It'll be you. It won't be some ghost or some apparition or some soul kind of floating around there nebulously in space. But the whole personality will break through the barrier of flesh and will be expressed in a body that God will give it. Now, what is the relationship between our earthly bodies, the transmitter we've got now, and the body we're going to have then? The transmitter we'll have in the next life. Is there any relationship? Is there any continuity there? Well, if we look at Jesus, and He's the prototype, that is, He's what it's going to be like to live in that next existence, then there is a developmental relationship there. There is a continuity. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul goes in this in detail when he's describing the resurrection there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. On your outline, this would be C number 1. The heavenly body develops out of the first body. What you will be in heaven grows out of and develops out of what you've got right now, your earthly body. It's a refinement of it. In scientific terms, it's a mutation of it. It's a development of it. It's higher and more advanced. The continuity, that is, what is transferred from one form of existence, your earthly existence, what is transformed from here to the next existence, the continuity is your personality. The change involves the form in which that personality expresses itself. The change is going to involve the form in which that personality expresses itself. Now, what's the form now? Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, the form now is flesh and blood. That's the form right now. That's the way my personality is expressed to you. Flesh and blood. And he says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. This form has got to change. And that's why he closes the chapter and he's saying, we shall all be changed. In the moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the sound of the trumpet. For the mortal must be clothed with immortality, and the corruptible clothed with the incorruptible. Death will be swallowed up then in victory. Look at chapter 15 and verse 35. Here's the way he describes it. Now, he's got some skeptics among the Corinthians, and we dealt with this a little bit last week. Chapter 15, verse 35. But someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? Paul, you're going around talking about this resurrection of the body. Now, How's that going to be pulled off? And normally, here again, being misinformed about heaven, normally what we think of in the resurrection is terms of dead bodies being resuscitated out of the grave. And so the skeptics come up with all kinds of arguments. Well, what happens if a man gets blown apart by a grenade in the war? Does God reassemble him? I mean, is he reassembled? Or what happens to a person if he's cremated? Does God just, you know, uncremate him and put the ashes back? You know, all these things. Well, what kind of body will... And the Sadducees made the same mistake in Matthew chapter 22 about the next life. They came to Jesus with this problem. They said, who can believe in a resurrection? Because look, this man gets married seven times. And in the resurrection, and each wife dies, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Which wife is he going to have in the resurrection if he's married seven times? Each one of them died. And Jesus said, "All. You're in great error. Because you don't know the Scripture or the power of God. You think that the next life has got to line up just like this one does." And so he goes on to explain to them there that the next life, because of the power of God, is not going to be like this life. It's going to be a higher, more exalted, glorious form of existence. So they come along and they say this to Paul. And look at what Paul said. He said about the same thing Jesus did. Verse 36, "How foolish." Now notice this next line, because it's the key to what we're talking about here this morning. "What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or something else." Now, when you read those two lines right there in description of the resurrection and of heaven, nobody can accuse Christianity of being this crude idea of resuscitation of dead bodies and ghouls raising up out of the ground and people being miraculously reassembled. That's not it at all. Paul said, this body is like a seed. It will die. It will disintegrate. It goes back to the dust of the earth. But now, like that seed, you see, here's the seed. You've got the seed. This is the seed. But when this dies, something comes out of it. Something grows out of it. There's something that emerges. When you put a seed in the ground, it dies. But what happens to it? It becomes part of a glorious whole, part of a plant. He says a wheat or something else. That's the relationship, you see. Bodies die and disintegrate. And that's what happens to our bodies after death. But Paul said, this right here is the seed out of which grows what is to come, the body that will be. Now he goes further. He said, look, even reason tells you that in this life God gives different kinds of bodies, and he uses two illustrations in the next two lines. He uses the illustration of man and animals, they have different kinds of bodies, and he uses the illustration of the heavenly bodies, the celestial, sun, moon, and stars. Let's see his reasoning here. Look at verse 38. But God gives it a body, the seed, as he has determined. And to each kind of seed, he gives its own body. You know, we won't be turned out like Xerox models. You know, there's going to be individuality there. Personality. Look at verse 39. All flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh, Animals have another, birds another, and fish another. See, even though it's all of there's some similarity there in body tissue, the fish has one kind of body, and it's perfectly suited for his environment, for the purpose God made it. A bird, he's got another kind of body, and that's perfectly suited for his purpose and for the environment he lives in. And man's got a body, and so does an animal. There are different kinds of body. God makes a body for the purpose for which it's suited. Has the power to do that. And look at the next line. Verse 40, there are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, the stars another, and stars differ from stars in splendor. Now back in those times, people felt there was a hierarchical order to the planets. That one planet, like the sun, was superior because its splendor was greater. And then comes the splendor of the moon, and then the splendor of the earth, and maybe a star or two here fitted in somewhere in that hierarchy. And I think what he's trying to say there, using their own thinking, their own cultural thinking at times, is that we've got one kind of splendor in this body we now have. But the body we'll have, that God will give us for the next existence, will be much more splendorous than this one, than the body we now have. Now, look at the conclusion he draws then in verse 42. Am I on C number 2 or C number 3? I lost my place. 3? Okay. Look at verse 42. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. So it will be. Just like there are different kinds of bodies for animals, just like there are different kinds of splendors for heavenly planets and earthly planets, so it will be the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown, the one you got now, is perishable. It is raised imperishable. That's C number 3 on your outline. The resurrection life is imperishable. It is not subject to disease, to aging, to death, to accidents, to things that inhibit and stop the progress of life. Next line. It is sown in dishonor. That is, it's subject to passions and appetites that can sometimes be so tyrannous as to bring a person into dishonor. It is raised in glory, freed from the influence of evil. Free from the tyranny, passion, and appetite. It is sown in weakness, age, lack of vitality, strength, energy. It is raised in power. Now, verse 44. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Now again, don't get the idea that this spiritual body is something ghostly or ethereal. Because remember, Jesus. Remember the words that He will transform our bodies like to His glorious body. But the same power that He uses to subdue everything unto Himself. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last man, Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural. And after that, the spiritual. You see, we're moving up to a higher plane of existence. And I believe that's on your outline. At death, we move to a higher plane of existence and not a lower plane of existence. We start with the lower, we move to the higher. In many world religions, you'll come back in the next life in maybe a lower form of life. depending on how much karma, that is how much sin and how much you've reaped to your own destruction. You have to pay for that in the next life. So the body you come back in the next life may be a lower form of existence. And he says this is moving from the lower to the higher, from the imperishable to the perishable, from the dishonored to the glorious, and on and on. And your personality is preserved. It survives. And it's fully realized. It's able to fully express itself. Now, the second thing that I think heaven means, and this is closely tied, Now, the second thing that I think heaven means, and this is closely tied with the first, is it means unhindered fellowship, an unhindered relationship with people. In so many funerals I've attended, I've got the impression, and you may have too, that heaven is somewhat like almost a private privilege of an individual. That is, it's almost like this person is going to be taken up to his own little plot of land or to his own little cabin or his own little booth up there and just fish and hunt and, that kind of thing. That kind of picture. But he's going to be isolated. Basically isolated from people. I mean, he'll know other people are up there, but, it's just... But do you know what heaven is likened to in the gospel? All throughout the letter, in the first place, on your outline, heaven is likened to a city. Can you imagine? A city. Now, they had cities then, like St. Louis, and the same buildings and crime. But heaven is called a city. And you think, well, that's such an unlikely figure for heaven. God describes it as a city. Yeah, Hebrews 11 and verse 10. And also in verse 16, Paul said, "This city, it's an enduring city, and it's a city with foundation, permanency, stability, order, and it's a city whose architect and builder is God, not man. That's a city." The second thing he likens it to, Philippians 3, verse 20, Paul likens it to a citizenship or a colony. Moffat translates that the colony of heaven in his translation. And when Paul was looking out here at these Roman soldiers who had moved into this area of Philippi, and he saw them being Romans in the midst of this city and being proud of the fact that they were Romans and being almost a colony of their own, he draws that picture. He said, heaven's going to be like that. Be a colony. Group. People. New society. And then in the third place, Ephesians 3 and verse 15. Paul said, I bow my knee before God who is the Father. Somebody read that for me. I'm not quoting it right. Ephesians 3 and verse 15. I bow my knee before the Father from whom every family, or all fatherhood, from whom every family, in where? Heaven. There's a family there. There's a Father in heaven. And there's a people there that He's Father over. It's a family. It's a household. It's a society. People. B, the city, and I'm just going to narrow in on the city here this morning and just talk about it a little bit. Because it's one of the most unlikely analogies about heaven. But you remember where the city came from? From Cain. Cain built the first city. In Genesis 4, 16 and 17, why did he build it? To overcome the alienation and to overcome the loneliness that he felt as a result of his separation from God. And how did he try to solve his alienation and his separation? He tried to build a society, a group of people, where man could function in relationship with each other, where man could be creative and use his talents and abilities in whatever endeavors he found, where man could realize his greatest hopes politically and economically and socially. That's why he built the city. And you can see some of the good things that resulted from that. But it didn't overcome his alienation, did it? Corporations don't bring people together in relationship. You know, a new city street is not going to help a neighborhood. I mean, it's going to dress it up a little bit and it's going to make people feel a little bit better, but the street gets old after a while. And what do you do about crime? You improve the judicial system? You attack just the symptoms? You've got to go to the root. The hearts and minds of people. And that's why every city that man has ever created to aspire to greatness, to become all that he could be, to express himself to another person, to be in communication, to be in relationship, have been subject to decay and to corruption and to change. Nineveh. Rome. Babylon. Berlin. Moscow. And Washington, D.C. All cities. But not cities whose builder and architect was God. But here in this new city, God's going to remove all the restrictions, all the curse that was put to curb the corruption and evil of man. There's going to be no death to interrupt relationships. No death to interrupt the growth of people. No death to interrupt the fact that here's a man that comes and he gets 60 and 70 years of experience and wisdom, and death cuts it off. And then you've got to start all over again with another generation. None of that. Man will be free to grow and to expand and to learn and to create. And there will be no barriers and no hindrances to his creativity, to the relationships that he can have with people. None of that. You know, as a boy, I thought, when I got about 11 years old, and I thought, I don't want to go to heaven. Because it's going to be like church. I can't imagine. I'd sit there on Sunday mornings and we'd sing about heaven. I'd say, man, I'd get bored to death. Sitting in there playing on a harp for eternity. I mean, there's only so many songs you can sing. And I thought, that's the last place in the world I want to go. Just go up for an eternal siesta with an occasional song or two blended in there. That's nuts. That's not what heaven's going to be. Revelation chapter 7 and verse 15 and chapter 22 and verse 33 says, we'll serve our God. There'll be work there to do, service there to do. Work has never been a curse. Work has always been a part of man. It's been the toil and the sweat and the resistance against the work. The work that you do and you work hard on and you come up and because of another person or because of evil or because of things that are in this world or because of an accident or because of disease or age, your work is thwarted, it's cut off, and you're frustrated because you put so much time and effort into it and it seems like it's all gone for naught. Not so anymore. Not so in heaven. None of those barriers and hindrances will be there. Heaven's going to be interesting. Oh, it's going to be interesting. Any God that can make mountains and people and art, flowers, look, he's not going to have any trouble with the afterlife. heaven's going to be interesting. And what's going to govern heaven most of all is love. Love is eternal. The kind of love that persists in a constant concern for the welfare of others. That's the kind of people who are going to be there. You know how eternity is captured? I'm going to tell you. Have you ever experienced those eternal moments with people that you love? Where you sit down with a good friend in a warm living room and you just talk and talk and talk and somebody looks down the clock and says, it's 3:00 in the morning. Where did the time go? No time. No sense of time passing. Or your child runs up to you, puts his arms around your neck. This is just spontaneous. Backs off a little bit and looks you in the eye and says, Daddy, I love you. And time just stands still when you look in their eyes. That's catching a glimpse of heaven. That's what it's going to be like. God's given us just a taste of it to know what it will be. And thirdly, heaven means unhindered fellowship with God. The intimacy starts with the earnest of the Spirit. He sent the Spirit into our hearts, guaranteeing as a deposit what is to come. And the Scriptures are listed there for you. It's the deposit of the Spirit, the guarantee of the Spirit, the earnest of the Spirit. And the word there in the Greek was used often not just for a deposit, guaranteeing a deposit that you put down on a piece of land, guaranteeing that that the rest of it was going to come. But still today it's used as arabone, as an engagement ring. And that's a foretaste of heaven. When a person becomes a Christian and then lives daily with the reality that God Himself has come to dwell and to live here, that God has come and sought intimacy with me, has united His Spirit with my spirit, and in that action has said to me, I love you and I accept you and I have secured you. And living with that reality is living with heaven. Number B, to go to heaven, we must know Him. That is the definition that Jesus gave of eternal life. You want a definition of heaven? John 17, verse 3. This is life eternal. Here's what it is. That they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's our definition. Heaven is where He is. And what He is. And who He is. We must know Him, and the Bible says, be known by Him. In the scene of the judgment, in Matthew 7, verse 21, Jesus says to those who worked iniquity, He says, depart from me, I never knew you. I never got into your life. We're strangers. We never got acquainted. I'm sorry, you'll have to go away. The man who loves God, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 8:3, is known by God. And then Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13:8, now we see poorly in a reflection, then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know even as I am fully known. How do we know Him? Number C. Through suffering with Him. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection. To share in the fellowship of His suffering. Becoming like Him in His death. So that I might somehow attain to the resurrection of the dead. That's Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10. Paul says, how do I know Him? I don't know Him just simply through meditation and isolation, but I know Him when I'm engaged in the suffering of Jesus Christ on behalf of others. I know Him when I'm out in that city that we just talked about. Trading and borrowing and giving and receiving and communicating. And living as He lived. Giving my life on behalf of people. Paul said in Romans 8 and verse 17 that we will share His glory if indeed we share in His suffering. The only way to share His glory is to share His suffering. To live as He did on behalf of other people. We get to heaven the same way Jesus did. And that is by way of the cross. That's how He went to prepare the way for us. By giving Himself to people. And that's how we'll go there. The same way. You know, I met a girl at Morehead State University. And we courted a while. And then I left and came to Memphis to go to graduate school. She had to stay in Morehead to finish her work. It was a long way away. And it sometimes would be months before I'd see her. And we wrote every day. For 9 months. And I call on weekends. I got a letter nearly every day, and she got a letter from me nearly every day. And it was through those letters, reading and digesting those letters and just poring over every word, that I got to know her. And through pouring out my life, she got to know me. And we were drawn closer and closer and closer together, to the point where when it was time to go home and to visit with her, I just nearly couldn't stand it. I just couldn't hardly wait at all. I am by no means qualified to stand up here and talk about heaven this morning. I'm 35 years old. I don't think about death a whole lot. I don't live with it every day, but one day I will. And I know a 98-year-old man who, the closer he got, you could just see that old body was running down, just couldn't contain the spirit that was in there. It just looked like that spirit just begged to be released and given the new, to be clothed with immortality. And the older he got, he was 95 when I last visited him. And he sat there in the chair with his hands just trembling, and his eyes just twinkling. You could just see that spirit there. And he talked about, he said, give me 20 years. If I could just go back 20 years, you know what I'd do, Ben? I was sharing with him, you know, I was going to leave Memphis and come up here, and then I wanted to be on the frontier. And he said, I'd take my savings and I'd go downtown. We lived in a city at that time. He said, I'd take my savings and I'd go downtown and I'd rent a storefront. And I started church, 75 years old. He'd started many in the cities. And that's where his love for Christ grew, is in when he saw the faces of the destitute and the poor and the oppressed and the crushed. And some of the last words he said, he raised up in bed one morning, his wife said, and she's still living, she's a spark plug too. He's 91, going strong. But he raised up in bed one morning and he muttered something. She went over and took his hand, patted his hand, and says, what do you want, honey? And he said, eternal life. And she said, you have it. It wasn't too long afterward that he passed away. No eye has seen, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:9. No eye has seen. No ear has heard. No mind has conceived of what the Lord has in store for those who love Him. When I got a package of seed in the mail the other day, I took that seed out and I looked at the seed,
And then I looked at what was on the front of the package, that beautiful flower. And I think, how is this going to make this? It looks so unpromising. It looks so tiny and vulnerable and helpless. And I thought, how is this going to make this? But lo and behold, in the spring, you know, when we put those things in the ground, look what comes up. Beauty of that. See, in this morning, this right here, you have the seed. Take care of it. Do in your body what He's called you to do. Take care of it. Don't abuse it. Because the flower is going to burst one day into bloom. And the mortal is going to put on the immortal. Perishable, the imperishable. Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I wouldn't have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come to take you and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also." But Lord, where are you going? We don't know where you're going. We don't know the way. I am the way. Probably sing.